I wonder, do you ever ask, what is the point? I'm not speaking now primarily of our existence as men and women in the world, but particularly of our walk as Christians. Do you ever think about the life that you are living, the work that you are doing, the efforts that you are making, the investments that you are investing in the kingdom of God, and ask, what is the point of all this? After all, on the back of perhaps this particular effort or investment over the long haul, perhaps some of us who've been members of this church, I was going to say some of you, but some of us who've been members of this church now for decades, how quickly the time passes. And perhaps we look at the investments that have been made and the work that's been done, and we're asking, is it fruitless? Is it as fruitful as we might have wished and hoped? What do we actually have to show for our efforts? Perhaps as parents, we look at our children, or as brothers and sisters, or sons and daughters, we look at siblings, at children, at parents, and we ask, after all that effort, what do I have to show? How many tracts have been distributed? How many sermons have been preached? How many people have we spoken with? And where is it all going to end? It's not wrong for us to desire lasting good. In fact, it's natural as creatures and natural as Christians for us to want to say, I want purpose. I want to see fruit. I want to see blessing. I want to see that what I've done has some meaning and some value. And yet at the same time, when we look at ourselves, we see our own feebleness, we see our own fragility, we see our own frailty. And if we're looking for reasons why what we've done doesn't seem to last very long or get very far, then we don't actually need to look much further than ourselves. If anybody knew the weakness of mortal men, it would have been the man Moses, who wrote Psalm 90 that we read a few moments ago. Moses was the man who had turned his back on the glory of Egypt, all the wealth and the power of the ancient world, because he had seen that it held no lasting value. He chose Christ. He chose the reproach of God. He chose him who was not seen and his smile over the favours of men. But it's quite possible that Moses writes this psalm not having just left Egypt, but out of the experience of gone into the wilderness and passed through it for a number of years. Moses writes as a man who has seen an entire generation of his people dying one after one. If, as some suggest, the context for this is the sort of situation that we see in Numbers chapter 20, it may be that Moses writes this on the back of the deaths of some of the last survivors of that wilderness generation. Aaron has now gone. Miriam has now gone. Not just other Israelites, but his own brother and sister. Moses, breaking out in impatience against the people, has been told that he himself is not going to enter in to the promised land. This is the man who saw Egypt wiped out in the Red Sea, and who has seen Israel die by degrees in the wilderness, his own family now passing from the scene, and he himself kept back from what he has lived for some 120 years. All his experience has proved the frailty of mortal men. And so Moses begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, Moses knows not only the frailty of mortal men, Moses knows too the strength of the eternal God. Moses saw his glory when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. Moses has received his everlasting law. Moses has the tabernacle with them. Moses has seen the glory of the Lord leading the people through the wilderness. He has seen the God of heaven sustain them with food and with clothing over these many years. And in the face of the ruin that sin and death bring, Moses opposes the strength of the eternal God. Moses answers the question, why bother? Moses gives us an answer to what may become our frustration and disappointment. What's the point of all that we do? At the end of this psalm, Moses, not in a spirit of bitter pessimism, but in a spirit of scriptural realism, says, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's that closing petition in particular that we're going to consider this morning. In the context of mortal frailty and divine strength, frail and sinful men have work to do. That's the first thing to learn. But the work of frail and sinful men is unstable. That's the second thing to learn. But the third thing is that the eternal and faithful God can establish the work of our hands. And that's why Moses teaches his people and us to pray like him. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So, there is work then for our hands to do. Frail we are and sinful we are, but there is still work for Christian men and women to do. And I think it is distinctively kingdom labour that Moses has in mind. It's not just generic effort. It's not just the stuff that we get on with day by day, even though it is right to say that for every Christian, that work that we have to do in this world flows out of our attachment to Jesus Christ. We conduct ourselves in this world as his servants who have been called to particular efforts. In that sense, then, we are all about the work of the kingdom of God. We seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all the other things we expect to be added unto us. You and I, if we are healthy saints, if we're true Christians, we desire to see what Moses describes as God's work appear to his servants. We want to see his kingdom come. We want to see his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Think of what is prayed in what so often is called the Lord's Prayer, that which he taught his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Every other kingdom come down, and the kingdom of Christ, that spiritual kingdom, be established and advanced. We want to see his work appear and his glory, notice, to the children of his people. Now, you could take that in a physical sense. I think that's Moses' primary expectation. You could take it, I think, in a spiritual sense for us. We want to see this kingdom extending through the generations. We want to see our own children, if we are part of families, being saved. We want to see spiritual children coming into the kingdom of God. We want to see His glory resting on generations to come and the beauty of the Lord to be upon us. You think of that language of the blessing of God, make your face to shine upon us. How Aaron would pray as the people of Israel went out that God would be with them and would make His face to shine, and that when they stopped, that God in His glory would return and dwell among the multitudes of the people. God is at work. God's glory and beauty are being revealed in the work that He does. And we, if we are God's people, we want to enter in to God's work. And Moses actually quite likes this language, the work of our hands. He uses it over and over again in Deuteronomy. You'll find it in chapter 14, verse 29, 16, verse 15, 24, 19, 28, 12, and 39 at least. He uses it to describe the whole labor of a godly man's life. The whole labor of a godly man's life. Everything that you do in the service of God and for His glory and His beauty to be made manifest. Is that what you are giving the work of your hands for? Do you want to see God's kingdom come? Is the desire of your heart above all things to see a church here that is faithful, that holds fast to the pattern of sound doctrine which we have received from the apostles in the pages of our Bibles? Do you long to see this church holy, following after Christ in all things, marked by righteousness in thought and word and deed, so that each one of God's people here is increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Careless of the world's opinion, may we all your will obey. Do you want to see this church growing, not just in grace, but also in number, so that other men and women, boys and girls, are being saved from their sins, so that people from this community where we belong and which we love are saved from sin and death and hell, so that other people, other families, other men and women and children are brought in, baptized, become members of the church and walk with us, so that as we grow older, we see others taking our place and, God willing, going further and faster and higher and harder than we have done before. Do we want to invest in the kingdom of God in accordance with the grace that has been given to us? Are we asking ourselves, what is it that God has bestowed upon me? Am I a one or a two or a five talent man or woman? Once you've made that assessment, what do you do with your one or your two or your five? You invest it. The issue, you see, is not so much what do I have to give, but do I give what I have? Do I do the work that has been put in my hands? And do I do so with the hope that some lasting good will be done? We don't go and preach the gospel in the town centre, knock on the doors, hand out our tracts, put our boxes together, speak to our friends, gather for worship just because we think it's a nice thing to do, do we? Don't we do it so that we may see the glory and the beauty of the Lord? Don't we do it so that we may ourselves be established in our faith and see others also come to faith in Christ Jesus? Don't we want to see the kingdom of God established and in this place rolling on down through the generations? Don't you want to come to the end of your life if God keeps you here and to be able to pillow your head even in death, confident that the great pilot of the ship is still steering his church through whatever storms and shoals we may face? Don't you want to see your children growing up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Don't you want to see spiritual children faithful and fruitful in their turn, following in your footsteps? Brothers and sisters, have you thought about the work of your hands? Have you thought, are you making that careful and modest assessment, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but as each one has been dealt by God a measure of grace, what have I been given that I may give? What is the work that God has put in my hands that I may enter into the work of God himself? Frailty is no excuse. Sin is no excuse. Our weakness and our sin may hinder us. They may in some ways prevent us doing some of the things that we might wish. But even if our weakness is what we sometimes call a providential hindrance, something that God has given that keeps us from doing this or that, what is the work of your hands? What is your kingdom endeavor? What is the work that God has given you to do? The whole investment of your life as a child of God, your time, your energies, your finances, your words, your heart, and everything that flows from it. Some work is more public, some more private. Some is therefore seen by many, and some is seen sometimes only by God himself or by a small number. Some of the work that we do is applauded, and men at least seem to appreciate it. Some is hated, and people scorn and despise it. True even within the Church of Christ, let alone outside of it. But if you are a child of God, then the work of your hands is for him. The labor of your life, the graces and gifts that have been bestowed in generous mercy upon you, are things that you and I need to be asking. Is this what God has for me? And if it is, how do I now use it for his glory? And that's where we come up secondly against this painful reality that the work of frail and sinful men and women like us is inherently unstable. Instability belongs to it by its very nature. I don't know if you've ever tried to balance something that's not weighted properly. Or perhaps you've tried lawn bowls. You know, the one where you have to start with a ball on a certain angle because it's weighted, and you send it off one way and it curves around to the other. Or you've gone through the supermarket with the trolley with that wonky front wheel. You know what that's like? You spend your entire time around the supermarket wrestling to keep it crashing into other people and things. It won't stay on course. And our efforts can feel like that. Our own weakness hinders us. We might wish that we could work 8-day weeks and 30-hour days. When did you last try that, and how far did you get? We feel, even when we're operating within what we feel are proper and wise and reasonable constraints, our strength fails us. Our mortality defeats us. We try to do things, and yet we find that the years pass before we're half done. and we think these efforts may come to nothing. Our folly weakens us. We make unwise decisions. We do what we think is best, and it turns out, if not to be entirely the worst, then at least very far from the best that we had hoped. Our sin cripples us. We set out to paint something beautiful, and yet we have so many scuffs and false strokes on account of our sin. And if it weren't enough for that, Satan is constantly at our elbow, jogging away so that our best efforts by temptation and assault are brought down, and the enemies of the kingdom of God undermine the work that we do. We are much opposed. We may have the best of intentions, and we may make some impressive efforts. But when all is said and done, does anything really last? Anybody ever read, because they want to or because they had to, a poem called Ozymandias? You know Ozymandias? The man who walked into the wilderness and found there two great legs standing in the sand, trunkless. He'd come upon the remains of a great statue. And the statue had a plinth, and you could see from the legs up to somewhere around the knees or the thighs. And there were words written upon the plinth of the statue. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. And the man who found that ruined statue in the wilderness looked out upon the wilderness. And all that was left was the empty boast of a long dead, once proud king. We still go and see the relics of empire, don't we? You can walk around museums in this country and you see what's left of Nebuchadnezzar and Tiglath-Pileser. You go and see the great Egyptian monuments standing now in the deserts of Egypt. Things which perhaps to some extent Moses himself had known and turned his back upon, because he knew that before long they would be robbed bare and left as hulks in the sand of the desert. Do we just give up? Does a preacher give up when he preaches the word of God week in and week out, and it seems to have very little impact upon his own soul, let alone upon the souls of others? Does he give up because men and women and boys and girls have been sitting under that ministry perhaps for, if not decades, and at least years, and yet Sunday by Sunday it seems that they just shrug off the word of life and turn their backs upon it? It seems as if the Holy Spirit has not gripped souls, and the work of their hands seems to be coming to nothing. Teaching, instruction, how to live as God's people, individually and as part of the church. And then pressures come and crises arise. And it seems like people just abandon everything they've known and been taught in order to revert to panic or doubt or fear or sin. Sunday school teachers, you stand there week after week, you labour, you add those extra hours in on your working week, and you speak to the children of Christ and of the glories of God, and you tell them not just these rolling Bible stories, but you're doing all you can to press upon them the claims of the King of Kings. And they run out laughing and joking, and you wonder whether or not they've heard anything, let alone paid attention to it. You preach on the streets, you hand out tracts, you knock on the doors, you talk to friends and to neighbours, you invite them to come to church, you tell them yourself about Jesus Christ. They come to coffee mornings, they go to Bible studies, and at the end of it they say, "Thank you very much, that was so nice." And you wonder, is that what you even really mean? You do the listen and dine for decades. You do the The light bites for a few weeks. And you see people and you know what they're doing. They put a couple of pounds in the box on the way out, as if to say, you did your bit, I've done mine, we're quits. You have family worship with your children. Sunday by Sunday, by Monday by Monday, by Tuesday, week after week, day after day. You pray with them, even with tears, before they go to sleep at night. You seek to do what Abraham was told to do and instruct them as you go on the way. When you rise up and when you sit down, the things that you see, you're teaching them to see the world through God's eyes. You are being faithful to their souls. You won't let them just live as they please and do as they want. You have established it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and in my household, God and his word remain central. And yet they go on perhaps kicking and pushing and wrestling. And then, as soon as they have the opportunity, some turn their backs. You encourage one another, and yet people shrug it off. You stir one another up to love and good works, and people just drift on. You exhort one another, you admonish one another. You try and reach out and show love and affection, and people try and keep you at arm's length. I'm not saying that's always how it is, but that's sometimes how it feels, is it not? Perhaps in your history, in this or some other congregation, you think of hours and of years of blood and sweat and tears. You think of what you have done and you wonder what you have to show for it. Brothers and sisters, do we just need to get used to the fact that nothing happens? When the work of our hands seems to produce very little lasting fruitfulness, do we simply learn that right here and right now, it's pointless to expect much of anything? Do we start concluding that God may have work elsewhere, but he's moved on, he's passed over this place? Is it vain for us, empty and pointless for us, to desire and to pursue the spread of the kingdom of God? Is it pointless and empty and worthless for us to both gather together and to go forth in order to make Christ known? Is it time to start reducing our endeavors because they're just not working? Is it time to start cancelling things? Is it time to start not just reworking things, but not working anything else? At the end of this period of lockdown, do we just conclude that actually it's been quite nice and quite easy not to do too much and not to try too hard? After all, nothing really seemed to work. So can't we just draw in and draw down and just at least do what we have to, but not much more than that? Do we stop engaging with one another? Do we draw back when people draw back from us? Do we back off when people react sinfully to our engagements and investments? Do we stop bothering when people make nice and smile sweetly and ignore the things that we say? When our brothers and sisters are wounded and distressed, and to reach out to them means that they just shy away from us, do we say, well, that's probably a bit too complicated, that's a bit too difficult, I'm not going to get involved? When there's immaturity in me and in you, when pride bubbles up, when the frailty and the sin of our hearts, let alone the troubles that come in from outside, our humanity as creatures and as sinners, the opponents that we face, the challenges that we have, the difficulties through which we go. Is that what Moses is telling us? You turn man to destruction. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, but as for us, we're like the grass that grows in the morning and withers and is cut down in the evening. We get 70 years. If by reason of strength we have 80 years, what's our boast? Labor and sorrow. And so concludes Moses, why bother? What's the point? But that, my friends, is not how Moses concludes. Beloved brothers and sisters, Moses' conclusion from the frailty of sinful man is not to stop laboring, but to commit the labors of our hands to the God of heaven. Pride assumes that we'll be okay. Then fear despairs that anything will ever happen. But faith prays like Moses. The eternal and faithful God can establish the work of our hands, though we are frail and sinful. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You see where the expectation comes from. It is not in us. How can it be? How could it be for Moses? How can it be for me or for you? How can we say, look what I've got to offer? No, it is God's beauty and God's glory that we desire. The beauty and the glory of Him who is from everlasting and to everlasting. The God who is without beginning and without end. The God who is the dwelling place of His people. When we know that that is the case, we raise up intense and persistent prayers for the grace of God to be granted to us that we may see the glory of God. See how Moses repeats this desire. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We know ourselves from our earliest years. If we want something from a father, we often ask more than once. We make sure that Dad gets it. We want him to understand that this is the desire of our hearts. This is not some kind of sanctified pester power. This is a child of God who knows the heart of his heavenly Father. This is a man who's seen the glory of the Lord and has no greater desire than that even if he passes from the scene, that the beauty of the Lord may roll on down through the generations of those who trust in Him. And so with God's honor in view, he prays for God's favor to be bestowed. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He's saying in effect, oh God, we are not and must not ever be your rivals. We are your servants. Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. It is not about my honor. It is not ultimately about my work. It is about the beauty of the Lord resting upon us. It's not about my reputation or yours. It's about the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Toward the end of his life, Charles Spurgeon was engaged in what we now call the downgrade controversy, where in an age much like our own, congregation after congregation was abandoning the historic biblical Christianity that they had known. They were turning their backs upon pure worship. They thought they needed to find other ways to accomplish God's ends. They were abandoning truth in the faith in the God of the Bible and in his truth. And Spurgeon stood firm. And at some of those stands, men who he had trained for ministry turned their backs upon him and went with the opponents and the opposers of the gospel. And Spurgeon said, I am willing for the present time to be eaten by dogs, but a more distant future will vindicate me. And so in his own day, he was eaten by dogs. He kept scrapbooks, you know, of the hatred that was poured out against him in the popular and in the Christian press. Toward the end of his life, they were saying that he'd lost his marbles, that he'd grown old and feeble, that though he may once have had something of the blessing of God, that now there was just no point following old Spuggy. How many of you remember the names of the men who stood against him? How many of you have read the books against which Spurgeon and his friends stood in the downgrade controversy? How many of you have at least heard the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? How many of you have read his books, profited from his sermons? Still, I think the biggest sermon collection in print in the English-speaking world, whose works were established? The man of God who did the work of his Father in heaven. He was quite willing for his reputation to lie in tatters in his own day, so long as he was faithful to God. And he put his work in the hands of his Lord. And he pressed on faithful to the end. And it is Spurgeon, the preacher of Jesus Christ and the champion of gospel truth, that we still remember today. And if we read him right, just like if we read the Puritans or the Reformers in this country or on the continent, if we read the church fathers, if we read the men and women who laid down their lives looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, we see men and women who held up God and who gave the works of their hands for his glory, and whose work has been established. Do you desire lasting usefulness rather than temporary applause? Do you desire the smile of God rather than the smile of men? Do you want to see your work endure? Do you want to see this church faithful, not just for as long as you're here and your mates, but for generations to come, that there will be a gospel beacon shining forth in this town and for the people who are around us, that we will see spiritual children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren pressing into the kingdom of God, that we will see people who, believing in Jesus Christ, get a hold of the truth and hang on to the truth and pass on the truth, so that the things most surely believed among us are most surely believed among others in years to come. Do we want to labour with purpose and with profit now, even though we may not see all that we desire? Then our prayer must be the prayer of Moses. O Lord God, let your beauty be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Have you ever worked with a child on a school project? Perhaps you are that child and you know what it's like to have something that you want to build. And you do what you normally do. You tell dad or mum, it's due in on Friday morning. It's Thursday night. By the way, Dad, this has to be done by tomorrow. And Dad says, "Oh, where do we start? What have you done so far?" And you're there, and perhaps you've got a few bits and pieces. Perhaps you're doing your junk modelling, or you've got to do some project for technical drawing or design or whatever it may be. And perhaps you're in tears. It's such a mess. It's all a pile of junk. Where do I begin? And how will I ever finish? And Dad sits down with you. And he begins to help you sort through the scraps and the junk. And he gets out the Pritt stick or the glue gun and the stapler. And he begins to work with what you've worked on. And he says to you, "Now, son, just hold that there. Yeah, push that in. Yeah, can you get that screw in there? Can you just hold that at that angle? Now, we've got some paint that we can use for that. If I saw this bit off, we can fit it in here." And when your father's hands are joined to your hands, something of real beauty and value begins to take shape. And perhaps even after you've gone to bed, Dad kisses you goodnight and he prays with you. And when you are sleeping, Dad gets working. When you get up in the morning, you say, "Wow, didn't look that good last night. Must be daylight now." No, your father has established the work of your hands. Commit your ways to God. Is that not the answer? Not to work in our own strength and not to stop working because of our own weakness, but to enter into the works of the Most High, to commit it to the Lord, to ask Him very definitely and deliberately, to let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Yes, in all our frailty and feebleness and fragility as creatures and sinners, that God in His glory would be known by us and those who follow us, that the beauty of the Lord may be upon us, and that He would establish the work of our hands for us. Not our sinful works, not our selfish works, not our vain works, but the works that we do for the glory of His name and for the exaltation of His Son. When the judgment comes, what is left standing? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, he talks, does he not, about those who become co-laborers with God. And what do some labour with? Wood, hay, stubble, things swept away with the burning. Paul says, "I want to work and I want others to work with those precious things that last through the judgment." Paul says, because he fears God, and he knows His holy judgments as Moses did, that in all things I labour to be pleasing to God, that I may stand before Him. How much of what we do is going to be swept away, brothers and sisters? How much that terminates on self? Do we do His work in His way, in His strength, for His glory? Are you living for yourself and your present comforts? Or are you doing what Moses did and turning your back on the glory of this world, willing to suffer reproach with the people of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you ask God what Moses asked, what Paul asked? Establish the work of our hands for us. The senses direct us in the work that we should do and make it last. Grant that the investments we make may bring great returns of glory for your name. Let our work be your work. Let us enter in to your labours. I can't now remember the striking circumstances precisely, but there is a hymn that was written by a man who remembered the life, I think it was, of a friend of his who had died early serving God. And the refrain of his hymn was this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. Some of you here are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Some of you are living for yourself and this passing world rather than for God and the glory to come. Some of you may like a dash of religion. Some of you may want to leave these things far behind. But what will become of the work of your hands? What are you living for? Do you have any hope when you die? And what have you ever done that will last through the fires of the judgment to come? Only the kingdom of God endures. Are you even in it? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you of it? Do you belong to the kingdom of heaven? Are you for it? That you can say with Moses, with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with David, with the prophets of old, with the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, with the Pauls and the Peters and the Johns, that you have lived for Christ and that you have put your work in his hands, that what you have done for his glory you have done with this prayer, that the beauty of the Lord might be upon his people and that he would establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, that he would establish the work of our hands, that our frail and sinful works, that our shoddy but well-meaning efforts, that our Heavenly Father would get his hands upon them and for his glory would make them endure. Amen.